Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including now. And we're live so that you can call in and we can talk back and forth on the phone. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to raise for conversation, maybe you have a difference of opinion from the host, you'd like to bring that up for conversation, that's fine too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, right now, our lines appear to be full. So, maybe not. One of them looks like it may have dropped. So you might get through. But if you don't get through, just keep trying. And they do open up throughout the hour. They were full a moment ago, but it looks like we might have one line open now. 844-484-5737 is the number. All right, we're going to talk to John from Maine. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I hope all is well with you. I'm a big fan, and I read a lot of your lectures. You've explained a lot of things to me over the years. I'd like to get your take, though, on the references. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, I think it's verses 6 and 7. Peter seems to suggest that after Christ died, that he went into hell to preach to the spirits that were in prison. Yet when Jesus was on the cross and he died, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." So I guess my basic question is, when Jesus died, did he immediately go, his spirit go to the Father to, you know, present his blood as the atonement for all sin? Or did he actually descend into hell as the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed tell us that he did? I'd like to get your take on that. What does Peter mean when he says he preached to those in prison?
All right. And also 1 Peter 4, 6. I'll talk about that as well. Well, first of all, the only actual direct statement we have in Scripture of where Jesus went the day he died was that he said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So we have to, I believe, we have to assume that he went to paradise. Now, some people would say the punctuation on that sentence could be done differently, and it would make it not so much saying they're going to be in paradise that day. But I'm not going to worry about that right now. To me, the most reasonable punctuation is, "I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, where is paradise? Paradise is a generic term that can refer to any, pleasant place. In fact, the word paradise is a Persian word that means a pleasant park. Heaven is referred to as paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul refers to the third heaven as paradise. The New Jerusalem is called paradise in Revelation. The Jews spoke of one of the compartments of Hades as paradise and also as Abraham's bosom. The Jews believed that Hades had two compartments, and one was where the righteous went when they died, and the other is where the wicked went when they died. The wicked would go to, it was believed that they'd go to flames of fire in Hades, and that the righteous would go to a different compartment in Hades, which was called Abraham's bosom or paradise. Jesus seems to put a stamp of approval on this with his story about Lazarus and the rich man in Luke 16. So some people believe that that is the correct way to see it. Now, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Did he mean heaven, as Paul used the term? Or did he mean that compartment in Hades, such as the Jews thought of? Now, in Acts chapter 2, Peter is talking about Jesus' resurrection, and he says that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did it see corruption. Now, that suggests that Jesus went to Hades, but what is Hades? Well, Hades can mean the grave, or in the Jewish mind, it can mean this place with two compartments, one of which was paradise. Since Jesus said he'd be in paradise that day, and Peter says he was in Hades, we might simply go along with the Jewish notion that he went to that compartment in Hades called paradise. Now, these verses that you brought up in 1 Peter, it's very difficult to know what Peter's referring to, but I can give you an idea of what I think. in 1 Peter chapter 2, First Peter chapter 3, he's talking about how Christ through the Spirit, it says, preached to the spirits in prison. That's what it says in verse 19. By whom, that is by the Spirit, who's mentioned in the previous verse, by the Spirit he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, who are the spirits in prison? We must assume they are people who have died and their souls are in prison. I guess we don't have to assume that, but we know of no other case that Jesus went and preached to people in prison. So the idea here is these are people who have died and they're in prison. And he says about them, the ones that he preached to, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, the people that Jesus preached to through the Spirit were the ones who were disobedient in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, we don't have any record of Jesus, preaching to them elsewhere. And if he went to Hades and preached to those people down there who were disobedient in the days of Noah, why did he separate those ones out from people who were disobedient and died after the days of Noah? I mean, there was easily 2,000 or 2,500 years after Noah's day of Old Testament history where people lived and died and went into the grave. If Jesus went and preached to the disobedient ones who had been disobedient in Noah's day, why didn't he just preach to all the people down there? There's another way of looking at this verse that I think makes some sense, because it says that Jesus did this through the Spirit. He preached to the spirits who I believe we could say are now in prison, but that doesn't mean they were in prison at the time they were preached to. That is to say, he might have preached to them during their lifetime, and they are now spirits in prison as we speak of them today. But when he would preach them, they weren't in prison. They were alive in the days of Noah, giving Noah trouble. Okay? Now, in what sense did Jesus go and preach to them? Now, note that Peter doesn't say that this happened when Jesus was in the grave or during the time that he was dead. He doesn't say anything about the time frame except that it happened while the ark was being prepared. And so I'm thinking that he's referring to Noah preaching to the people as the ark was being prepared. A couple things would make that a likely scenario. One is that although in Genesis, where we have the story of Noah and the flood, there's no mention of Noah ever preaching to anybody. The idea of Noah preaching is simply not found in the Old Testament at all. But it is found in 2 Peter, a second book by the same author as 1 Peter. And it says in 2 Peter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Once again, we don't have that in Genesis, but I'll take Peter's word for it that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And if so, then the preaching that was done to the disobedient people while the ark was being prepared in the days of Noah may well have been done by Noah, the preacher of righteousness. Now, why would it say then Jesus preached to them through his Spirit? Well, if Noah was an inspired preacher, he'd be preaching through the Spirit of Christ, and therefore Christ was preaching through him, through the Spirit, as Peter says here. Through his Spirit, he preached to the spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah. So it was not Christ personally. It was his Spirit, perhaps in Noah, preaching to those who were disobedient in Noah's day. Now, there's a second reason to think that this may be what the meaning is here, and that is that in 1 Peter, the same book we have here, in chapter 1, he talks about the Old Testament prophets. And he specifically says about the Old Testament prophets in chapter 1, verse 11, that they were speaking what the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Now, of course, the Spirit of Christ is another expression for the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. These terms are used interchangeably, for example, by Paul and probably by Peter as well. Now, we know the prophets spoke through the Holy Spirit, but Peter specifically says they spoke through the Spirit of Christ. That's the term he uses. So if Peter said that the Old Testament prophets spoke through the Spirit of Christ, and then says that Noah, also an Old Testament prophet, through him, Christ, through his Spirit, spoke, then this would be suggesting in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 19 and 20, that not that Jesus went somewhere when he died and preached to spirits in prison, but that in the days of Noah, Noah, inspired by the Spirit of Christ, preached to those people. Now they're dead, and they are now spirits in prison, and thus he refers to them. And you asked about 1 Peter 4, 6 also, which uses a similar expression. It says in 1 Peter 4, 6, "For this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." Now, obviously here he's not talking about the wicked being preached to, because he talks about how they live according to God in the Spirit. And although they were judged according to men. Now, I believe this could refer to Christian martyrs or prophets in the Old Testament. But people who have died and they were judged according to men, that is, men judged them and killed them in the flesh, but they nonetheless live according to God in the Spirit. That is, they're still alive in heaven. Now, it says this gospel is preached to those who are dead. This could mean that they are now dead, but they weren't dead when they were preached to. Okay, so again, like in chapter 3, verse 19, the spirits in prison might be the spirits of those who are now in prison, but in their lifetime they were not, and that's when they were preached to. Also here in chapter 4, verse 6, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, not who were dead at the time it was preached to them. It was preached to them when they're alive. They're now dead. Former generations of righteous people who heard, as it were, the gospel. Now, we might say, well, that'd be New Testament times then. Well, it could be. It could be New Testament martyrs. Peter was writing late enough that there were now dead Christians who had believed and now were living, even though they'd been martyred. But even the Old Testament saints could be said to have been preached the gospel too, because Paul says in Galatians 3 that the scriptures preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, "In you may all the nations will be blessed." So the message preached in the Old Testament is sometimes called the good news also. And so I say these two passages in Peter are difficult. They both talk about someone being preached to, and the people being preached to are dead or spirits in prison. But it doesn't say that they were in that condition when they were preached to. It seems to be referring to Old Testament or perhaps Christians in the second instance, who had died before Peter did and before Peter wrote, who were preached to so that they, even though they died at the hands of men, man's judgment, yet they are vindicated by God in the Spirit. That's what I would do with these verses. Obviously, they're ambiguous, and there's plenty of people who have seen them differently than that, but that would be my answer. All right, let's talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Is it true that all that is good in my life or in a person's life is of God? For example, if I have or am reported to have a gentle spirit, is that God or to be credited to God? I question sometimes if I have the Holy Spirit. I have a second question after you're done with this.
Okay. Well, is it true that everything good in us is of God? The Bible does say every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. That's in James chapter 1. So I would say anything good in us is of God, but that's true even of anything good in non-believers, because all people were made in the image of God, and therefore we contain something of God's nature in us by creation, at least more than the animals have. And yet, of course, we know we are fallen. We know that mankind is fallen. But many people think of the fall as having made people totally depraved. That's the Calvinist idea, that man is now totally depraved and born that way. Well, the Bible never says that is true. That's a theological starting point in Calvinism's reasoning, but it's not stated in Scripture to be true. All the verses about universal sinfulness in the Bible do not say that we were born that way, or that even as sinful people we're totally depraved. Sinners can do good things too. Jesus said, if you earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? So even evil fathers have something of that in them, that they will do good things for their children, just like God does. That's something of the goodness that God has built into us. Now, we are fallen, but I think it's a heresy to say that Satan has done more damage to us than God did good to us. I mean, to say that the what God has built into us was absolutely demolished by what Satan did is going far beyond Scripture. We can say that God made us in his image, and Satan has tarnished that, has flawed. We're flawed. We do have sin in us, which we didn't originally. But that sin is nowhere said to be so extensive that it totally obliterates the image of God in his creation. I don't think Satan has more power upon us, more effect on us than God himself does. God is greater than Satan by a long shot, by an infinite shot, actually. So I would say that when we do good, or when we are good, when we have traits that are good, this is attributable to God and God's image in us, although there are certainly special gifts of the Spirit that God works in believers, and that the Holy Spirit manifests through, including gentleness. If people have told you you have a gentle spirit, that could be the fruit of the Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, that could very well be his fruit in your life. So, I can't say, because Jacob, even though you've called me for many years, I don't know you personally, and I've never seen your face. Well, I might have seen your face years and years ago, I don't remember, but I don't know you, so I can't really say whether you're converted or not, or whether you've got the Holy Spirit or not, as you said. but I should say that God should get all the glory, nonetheless, for any good thing that's in you. Now, if you're inclined to give him all the glory for it, then that's a pretty good indicator that you're probably a Christian, because non-Christians are not interested in giving God glory in their lives. So that would be about the best I can say to your question, I think. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Oscar, welcome.
Yes, sir. There is a verse in Matthew 24:13, when it speaks about he who endures to the end will be saved. Does that mean that you prove you have salvation when you endure to the end, or do you have to endure to the end to be saved? You see, I don't quite
understand. Okay. It depends on what end Jesus is talking about, because he actually, in this chapter and in that part of the chapter, is largely talking about the end of Jerusalem. He had predicted at the beginning of the chapter that the temple would be destroyed, and that not one stone would be left standing on another. And the disciples came and asked him when that would be, and what signs there would be that that was about to take place. So he gives his talk, which is apparently talking about answering their question. Their question is, when will the temple be destroyed? Well, the answer in retrospect, we could say, well, that was in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed it. But the disciples living 40 years before that time didn't know that. Although Jesus does tell them in verse 34, but this generation will not pass before all these things are fulfilled. So he did say it would happen in that generation, and he was totally right about that, of course. Now, on the other hand, he might be thinking of the end in some other sense. When he said, those who endure to the end shall be saved, maybe it means to the end of their life, because he did say that they're going to be persecuted. He did say there's going to be false teachers and false prophets. He said, if possible, even the elect could be deceived. Enduring to the end could mean keeping your faith intact and not being deceived, not falling prey to the false prophets, and all the way till the time you die, that's possible. I think enduring in this case does mean enduring in the faith, regardless what the end is. If he's talking about the end of Jerusalem, if he's talking about the end of the world, or if he's talking about just the end of your life, I think probably the end of your life is the most likely one, because you don't have to live to the end of the world to be saved. I mean, what if we don't live that long? What if we die and the world hasn't ended? Are we not saved? So I don't know that he'd be saying whoever endures to the end of the world will be saved. That'd be a relatively small number of the people who've lived and died on the earth, and including Christians, because most of us probably may not live to see the end of the world. If he's talking to the end of Jerusalem, he might simply be saying to his disciples, there's going to be great trying times before Jerusalem falls, and lots of false prophets and lots of people being deceived. But if you keep your faith until that's all over, you know, then you'll be saved. But I suspect, since some of the disciples were going to die before Jerusalem fell, I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 16:28, some of you standing here will not see death until this happens. And some of them perhaps did survive it. At least John, we believe, did. the other disciples, many of them did die. James did, Paul did, Peter did, and many others probably did too before that. So I don't think he's telling his disciples, if you survive until the fall of Jerusalem, you'll be saved. And if you don't survive till then, you're lost, because they died as martyrs. I don't think they were lost just because their enemies caught up with them and killed them before Jerusalem fell. So I suspect that he that endures the end means to the end of his life. And that I can't see why that would be different of any generation from them. I mean, it was true of them. It's true of everyone. If you endure to the end, you'll be saved. Because we are required to remain faithful unto death. Jesus said in Revelation 2:10 to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, the crown of life means I'll give you life as a crown. It'll be your reward that you'll have life because you're faithful unto death. So being faithful to death is required. Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. It's very clear that dying for Christ is a very normal occurrence for very many people. Jesus said, don't be afraid of him who can kill the body and can do no worse after that, but fear him who, after killing the body, can destroy the soul in Gehenna too. So obviously the idea of dying for Christ, dying faithful to Christ, is a major theme in Scripture, just like the prophets before them. Being faithful to God until you die is pretty much passing the final test. All right. That's kind of noisy there. All right. Let's talk to Bob from Dallas, Texas. Bob, welcome.
Okay, Steve. I have two questions, but I understand if you don't have time for that.
We'll try.
One is having to do with marriage. And, of course, I know, understandably, but you may have to, I guess you'd say this, but marriage between a man and a woman, and preferably in Scripture it says it would for them not to be unequally yoked. But but the question is, like in the New Testament, disciples of Christ would baptize new believers. Okay, so my question is, could a disciple of Christ marry a male or female? Hopefully, you know, they're both Christians, but they don't have to be. But, you know, I said one of them was at least. But because when I studied Scripture, I don't see it in the Greek or the Gentiles or the Jews.
I'm sorry, what is it you don't see?
What I don't see is the Gentiles or the Jews who married that person, that couple, I'm sorry. Because the only thing we see about, you know, Joseph and Mary is that Joseph was pledged to marry, meaning engaged to be married. But it doesn't say who performed the ceremony in an Old Testament or the New Testament.
Okay, you've gone a lot of directions here. What is your question about?
Okay.
Can you state it as a question?
Yes, a disciple of Christ, could they marry a male and female couple, and hopefully that they're believers, but one preferably, you know.
Okay, you're asking this. Can a marriage ceremony be performed by any Christian, and as
correct.
Opposed to a clergyman? Is that what you're saying?
Well, not opposed to, because, you know, in our time, fast forward so many thousand years, you know,
we don't need to go into all that. Want to know if someone like yourself or like myself, who are
correct.
Just a Christian,
correct.
Could perform a marriage ceremony.
Correct.
Yeah. Yeah. The Bible doesn't say a word about marriage ceremonies, but obviously all cultures have them. And the Jewish culture did, and the Christians in the first century did. But there's nothing that says that a wedding has to be officiated by an ordained pastor. By the time you get to the second century, Ignatius actually did say that only a bishop could perform weddings or baptisms or the Lord's Supper, a whole bunch of other things that only a bishop was to do. But that was in the second century. That's after the apostles were dead. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so, the main thing about a marriage being valid is that the two people are genuinely making a covenant with each other, and it is
exactly.
they're taking vows, and those vows are witnessed by interested parties. Usually the interested parties are their parents, their families, their friends. And obviously among Christians, it should be the people that they fellowship with in their church. The idea of a witnessed ceremony, even though the Bible doesn't describe one, but the idea of one is that your friends and family, the people you're associated with for the rest of your life, hopefully, are witnessing your vows and that they are intending to hold you accountable for them. So whoever feeds those vows to you or officiates at a gathering, a public gathering or church gathering where the vows are being taken, they don't have to be specially qualified in order to do that, in my opinion. Listen, I know you have a second question, so I'm going to hold you over the break. We have another half hour coming up, but we have a hard break coming up right here. And we'll take your second question then. So have it ready, and maybe you can be as clear and succinct in that question as possible. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you may freely give to us if you want to. You can do that online or by writing to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with the Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live again for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you want to disagree with the host about something, you're always welcome to call here. The lines are full right now, so if you call right now, you won't get through, but you may try a little later in this half hour and possibly get through. The number is 844-484-5737. And having just gotten through the break where we mentioned being listener support, I want to make something clear. I got an email today in which I learned that one of our listeners, a lady, had been listening to one of the lectures at our website, I think. At least that's what she thought she was doing. And a message came up asking her to donate. And she said she felt pressured to donate, so she did. But afterwards, she, I think she realized that it wasn't to us. If you're on our website listening or stuff, you will never, ever get a request for a donation from us. I don't even request donations on the air. If you pay attention, I don't say, will you please support us? I say, if you want to support us, here's the address. Because many people do support us and want to. And if we don't tell them the address, they won't know how to do it. But we'll never ask you for money. And if you are on our website or listening to anything that you think is on our website and it says, you know, please donate, that's not us. It's a scam. Someone's hacking into it. So please ignore that completely. I really don't know. I have no idea what was behind that. I'm just letting you know, if you get a request, it's not from us. And that would be whether it's in the mail or online or anything like that. Okay, let's go to the phones again. Oh, wait, we were talking before the break to Bob from Dallas, Texas. He had two questions. Bob, what is your second question?
Oh, okay, Steve. I wrote down in a note when I think it was last year or this year when I first started listening to you on the radio, that you, on my notes, unless I took wrong notes, you mentioned that in the book of John, that what either Jesus said, you know, like if you have the red letter edition, is metaphoric, or was it that you said, unless I took a wrong note, was it that what John said in the other verses all through that book of John was metaphoric? Was it Jesus that was metaphoric, or was it John that was metaphoric?
Well, nobody is metaphoric, but a statement might be metaphoric. Some of the statements Yeah, some of the statements in John are definitely using metaphors.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, in fact, almost everybody uses metaphors, and Jesus uses them too. So when Jesus said, I'm the bread of life, or I'm the light of the world, or,
right.
you know, I'm
okay.
whatever. If he's saying,
okay.
I am the door,
right.
This is using a metaphor.
Okay.
And all people use them in every language. Yeah. It's just a figure.
Okay, I'm sorry. I thought probably I took the wrong note down because I have to scribble it real quick while I'm listening to you on the radio. Okay, thank you, Steve.
All right. Well, thanks for your call, Bob. God bless.
Okay.
All right. Our next caller is John from East Meadow, New York. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Sure.
Just curious, and let's Genesis, let us make man in our image. Who's doing the actual speaking, and is the Holy Spirit involved in that? Because I know the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Paul's letters, greetings from God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have time, I'd like to ask another question.
Okay, well, the Holy Spirit is certainly mentioned in Paul's letters, but you mean not as part of a Trinity.
Greeting.
Yeah, Paul actually does mention all three in one place, in 2 Corinthians 13, but... But the thing is that the question of who is speaking, who says, let us make man in our image, it's obvious that the speaker is God. In Genesis 1:26, it says, Elohim said. Now, Elohim is a word that can mean God or even gods, plural. When the Bible talks about the gods of the heathen, meaning the idols, the word Elohim
right.
is used, gods is used there too. And the word itself in Hebrew is plural form, having the words, the letters im, I-M, at the end, makes a letter plural in Hebrew. So Elohim usually often means gods, but it often means God singular, and that's a peculiarity of the word because it is in a plural form, but you know when it's being used as a singular, when the sentence structure demands it, like when the verb, if Elohim is the noun, or the noun or the subject, and the verb is in the singular form, because the verbs in Hebrew can be singular or plural. So you've got the word Elohim, which taken by itself would seem like a plural word, but then in some sentences, the verb of the action of Elohim is that of a singular actor, a singular subject, so that you've got Elohim kind of in a mystery zone of, you know, in a sense singular, in another sense plural. And Christians often have simply understood that to refer to, you know, the Trinity. Not everyone has. There are other suggestions. Some think it's more of an editorial we, where somebody of great status, like a king or queen, sometimes speaks of themselves. Instead of saying I, they say we, because they're so prestigious or whatever. But I think the idea that it's the Trinity is very reasonable. Now, some have felt, Michael Heiser, for example, I think, has felt that it could be referring to the council of divine beings, which are really angels, and that he was speaking to them. And it's not impossible that he would speak to them, although they did not create anything. So you might say, well, why did he say, well, let's do this, let's us make a man in our image? You know, if they're not gods, if they're not creating things, why would he say that to them? As, you know, someone compared that to, you know, a professor in a lab, in a chemistry lab, with his students saying, well, let's put this in here, let's do this here, where he's really doing it himself. He just sees them as kind of following along with what he's doing, and some have likened it to that. But I think, honestly, I think the Trinity is a very good suggestion. We have, for example, the Spirit of God mentioned in verse 2, you know, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then we have in verse 3, God said, which means his word was given. Now, before the incarnation, Jesus is called the Word. And John 1:14 says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So in Psalm 33:6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So we've got the Spirit of God, we've got the Word of God, and we've got simply Elohim, who is God. And perhaps that the three, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit are the ones that are suggested in the we. There, as I say, other suggestions have been made, but I see that as a reasonable possibility.
Okay. I was just curious. I never, you and Greg Laurie, I never heard you mention the name Roel Reese. He took over for Chuck Smith. I never heard anyone mention it. As far as I know, he's kind of prominent in the Jesus Revolution.
Oh yeah, I know Roel Reese, but he was not prominent at the time that the movie was covering. Reese,
okay.
Yeah, Roel Reese got saved watching Chuck Smith on television. While Raul was a martial arts teacher.
Yes,
I know Raul. Mm-hmm. I've known him. I've ministered with him on high school campuses before. But he was a martial arts instructor and a very violent man. And he was angry at his wife, who was jealous. She wasn't flirting, but he was paranoid about that. And he was going to kill her. And then he was going to kill himself. And he was at home waiting for her with his shotgun loaded.
Yep.
And while he waited, he turned on the television, and Chuck Smith was on there talking, and Raul Reese gave his life to Christ and became a preacher. A tremendous story. Yeah, I mean, that story was not in the movie The Jesus Revolution, simply because Raul Reese's story is like, frankly, dozens, if not hundreds, of other stories of men who became Calvary Chapel pastors who had really messed up backgrounds. I mean, they were very pagan before Christ got them in the Jesus movement, and then a great number of them became ministers,
okay.
And he was one of them. Greg Laurie is just another one of them. Yeah.
Okay.
If Raul Reese was making the movie instead of Greg Laurie, it would have been the story of Raul Reese probably. But
I guess.
Yeah. But I will say this: there was a movie made about Raul Reese's story. It's called Fury to Freedom, and it's really quite moving.
Oh, really?
Yeah, Fury to Freedom. It tells his story. It's quite good.
Look for that on YouTube. Thanks.
It may be there, yeah. All right, brother. God bless.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks. Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Jeff from Enumclaw, Washington. Jeff, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question about Paul when he beseeched the Lord three times, and I have a question about the woman who had the issue of blood and touched Jesus and was healed, and he said, Your faith has made you heal or made you well.
Whole.
And it's kind of, to me, I'm swimming in the pool thinking, God, okay, you said this to Paul, but you said that to her. How is that for me? You know, I mean, I would like to have the faith that I would be healed. I have a lot of issues and stuff like that. Can you explain that?
Yeah, well, the Bible doesn't say that everyone who has faith will be healed. Paul certainly had plenty of faith. Yeah, he did a great number of miracles, by the way. Paul healed all kinds of sicknesses. He raised the dead. He was even so powerful that when some fake exorcists confronted a demon and said, "We command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out," the demon said, "We know Jesus and we know Paul. But we don't know you." I mean, that's how impressive Paul was, that they kind of linked him with Jesus in that respect. Yeah, we know Jesus and we know Paul. And by implication, we respect them, but we don't respect you, is what they're saying. Paul was so amazing in terms of the power of his ministry for healing that it says in Acts chapter 19 that even handkerchiefs or sweat rags, is the way modern translation suggests it, and aprons were taken from his body and given to people who were sick or who had demons. And in his absence, people who were sick were healed and demons were cast out of people simply by the presence of Paul's sweat rags. So, I mean, it's an amazing thing. Paul would then have his own sickness and pray three times that it'd be taken away. And Jesus said, no, my grace is made perfect in your weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul then says, okay, then I'll rejoice in my infirmity, because when I'm weak, I'm strong. Now, this clearly was the specific will of Christ for him to not be healed in this case. Also, the woman who had the issue of blood, and there's several other people, too, that Jesus healed, who he said, your faith has made you well. It was God's will for them to be healed in that case. What we can see from this is it's not always God's will for people to be healed. And if you are healed or if you're not healed, it often has very little to do with how much faith you have. I'm not saying it has nothing to do with it, because it does say in one place that Jesus could not do many mighty works in Nazareth when he went there because of their lack of faith. And James says, you know, if you don't have a faith that's unwavering, then don't expect to receive anything from the Lord, James says in James chapter 1. So, in other words, to get a miraculous healing, faith apparently needs to be present. But it's not the only thing that has to be present. The will of God to heal has to be present too, and that's not always a factor. Lazarus's sisters certainly begged Jesus to come down and heal their brother Lazarus, who was actually a very close friend of Jesus, so you'd think he'd be motivated to do that. But Jesus let him die. He didn't answer the prayer they wanted. He let him die. Then he raised them from the dead. But the point is he had a different idea of what was needed than healing. He could have healed him, but he didn't, because something else more impressive and more important was the will of God in that case. And so knowing that, we have to say, well, when someone is sick, we don't know for sure if it's God's will to heal him, because the Bible nowhere says it's God's will to heal everybody. Paul was told it wasn't God's will to heal him. And we could see from the action of Jesus toward Lazarus, it wasn't God's will to heal him, but rather to let him die and then raise him. We also know that when Jesus left and went back to heaven, there were plenty of sick people still in Israel. Some of them got healed through the ministry of the apostles, and perhaps some never got healed at all. But the point is that Jesus didn't heal everybody, and the apostles didn't heal everybody, and the Bible doesn't indicate that it's God's will to heal everybody. We do know that God healed a lot of people, and their faith was a factor, and God honored their faith. But the Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's in Romans chapter 10, I believe, verse 17, if I recall correctly. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So if God's word said he wants you to be healed, then you can believe it, because you put your faith in his word. If we have no revelation from God saying that he wants you to be healed, then it's awfully hard to put faith in that which is not promised. Although you can always put your faith in God. You see, I believe that God heals when he wants to. Now, when people are sick, it's always their will to be healed. I don't know anybody, well, I have known one person, but I very seldom have known people who were sick and didn't want to be healed. It's always our will to be healed. But whether it's God's will for us to be healed or not is another story, and we just have to be resigned to it. We can present our request to God, as Paul said, and we can believe in him. That is, believe in him, not in the results we're asking for. We don't see him as a bellhop who has to deliver everything we ask for. We see him as the great king of the universe who's got an overarching plan. And sometimes his plan includes what we would like to see. Sometimes it may include us making some sacrifices or suffering some things we might not have chosen. But the Christian is one who's resigned to the plan, like Jesus was. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, I think Jesus had a lot of faith, and he prayed that this wouldn't have to happen, that he wouldn't have to die on the cross. But he also qualified it, as we should in all our prayers. He said, but not my will, but yours be done. So his preference was that he wouldn't have to die, but his request was that God's will would be done, not his. Therefore, you know, he puts himself in the Father's hands. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 4. It says in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. We commit ourselves into God's hands. It says that about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2. I forget, around verse 23 or 24, I suppose. He says that when he suffered, he did not threaten. When he was maligned, he didn't malign back. But it says, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what we do when we're suffering. We commit ourselves, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4:19, and as Jesus did, we commit ourselves into God's hands. And remember, Jesus, one of his last words was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died. So, I mean, here, he commits himself to God, and next thing that happens, he dies. He doesn't get off the cross. He doesn't get relieved. He goes to the grave. So, you know, you commit yourself into God's hands, and then you're happy with whatever he chooses. If that means you get better, then that's fine. That's what faith is, trusting him to have a better plan than you have, trusting him to be loving and to always do the right thing. That's faith. So, you know, maybe he gets you better, maybe he doesn't. Maybe you die. like Jesus did or Lazarus did. Or, you know, God often has a better plan. If God says no or simply does not respond to prayers for healing, we can be fairly sure that if we've had plenty of faith and such, that he's essentially saying, I've got a better idea. I can be glorified more in another situation that doesn't involve your healing. And that's what we want. That's what we want, is that his will would be done and that he'd be glorified. So that's what I would say about those situations. In the case of Paul, it was not Christ's will to heal. He had a better idea. In the case of the woman and several other people in the Gospels, their faith, he honored it by healing them. It was God's will to do so. Okay, let's see. Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. If I join a church and I disagree strongly with some of the doctrines, if I associate with that church, am I identified with their doctrine even though I don't agree with it? Like Peter was called, associating with Jews, he identified with Jews, and therefore Paul called him a hypocrite.
Peter was not, it wasn't just that Peter was associating with Jews. Peter, we're talking about Galatians chapter 2 here, Peter knew that in Christ's sight, there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. But not all Christians knew that, especially the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. They really hadn't gotten that insight yet. They still thought that being a Jewish Christian was better than being a Gentile Christian, and they still had problems, as non-Christian Jews do. At least observant Jews had problems going into a Gentile's house, sitting to eat with the Gentile, and so forth. Now, these Jews who were Christians from Jerusalem had these prejudices. Peter did not. But he went up to visit a Gentile church in Antioch, and he ate at the table with Gentiles with no problem because he knew they were brothers. But when some visitors from the Jerusalem church came up, Peter was intimidated, knowing that they would probably judge him if they saw him eating with Gentiles. So he kind of quietly withdrew from fellowshipping with the Gentiles and just hung out with the Jews instead. Now, in this, he was taken to task by Paul, and Paul called him a hypocrite. And he was being a hypocrite because he knew that eating with the Gentiles was a controversial thing, but that he was doing the right thing, that it was pleasing to God that the Jew and Gentile division be evaporated and eliminated in Christ. And Peter was observing that until he was afraid of what some people would think who were in the wrong themselves. And therefore, he should have stood by his principles. That's not the same. Now, if you go to a church and you don't agree with all their doctrines, well, welcome to the club. Anytime I go to a church, I don't agree with all their doctrines. And that's partly because I'm not loyal to a denomination. I'm loyal to Christ and to the Word of God. And I don't know of any denomination that has all their doctrines right. And, you know, God knows I probably don't have all my doctrines right, but the ones I have are the ones I believe in. And I've, you know, my conscience, I have to go with my conscience. If I change my doctrines, I'll go with the new ones. But I've spent 50-something years sorting out my doctrines, and I believe what I believe the Bible teaches. I know I could be wrong, and I'm open to correction, and I could change. But at this point, my conscience requires that I see them the way I see them. So I can't change them for the sake of a church I'm going to. On the other hand, the doctrinal differences are not so enormous in most cases as to justify dividing from the body of Christ or causing a division of the body of Christ. I don't see any reason why I can't fellowship with people who have doctrines I don't believe in. And I don't go there to make waves. I don't go there to make trouble. In fact, usually I won't even bring up the things that I disagree with them about if I'm in fellowship with such people. And that's what I recommend for you too. I mean, if you're going to a church and you don't agree with the doctrines there, live in harmony with them, live in unity with them. You don't have to bring up those doctrines. If they want to know what you believe, you can share what you believe, and then maybe they'll make an issue of it that you didn't intend to. But you should always be seeking peace and seeking to, you need to choose your battles and not make a small matter a matter of division in the body of Christ. That's what I'd suggest. Okay, Our next caller is Colin from Arkansas. Colin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Going once? Going twice? No, Colin. So let's talk to Cade from Arkansas. Hi, Cade. Welcome.
Hey, it's great to talk to you. I know we got only a couple minutes left, so I'll try and be pretty quick here.
Okay.
Although my question requires just a bit of explanation. So I've been reading 1 John quite a bit recently, and there's some statements in chapters 3 and 4 that confuse me, and they confuse me especially in particular because, for instance, in 1 John chapter 1, it makes very clear that anyone who claims to be without sin is a liar. And in 1 John chapter 2, it says that for anyone who sins, Jesus is our mediator. And in 1 John chapter 5, it says that, well, it has a whole passage dedicated to dealing with a brother who has sinned and praying for him and everything. And so what I don't understand the meaning of is the passages in 1 John 3 and 4 that seem to say something to the effect of someone who is in Christ and is a brother won't sin.
Yeah, like 1 John 3, 6 and following. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Just as he is righteous, he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. So this is what he's saying. Verse 9 says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Actually, in chapter 5, he says, he does say that, we know that, it's at the end of 1 John 5. He says in verse 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. And you're right, chapter 4 has some verses like that too. It's obvious that John believes Christians sometimes sin, because as you pointed out, chapter 1, 2, and some things in chapter 5 recognize that fact, that sometimes Christians do sin. But what does he mean then when he says, if you're born of God, you don't sin? Well, it's like saying that, if you're a child of the devil, you don't practice righteousness. Well, you don't practice righteousness, but a child of the devil might do a good deed once in a while. I mean, a non-Christian sometimes will give to charity or will fight off, temptation to cheat on his wife, things like that. I mean, there are non-Christians who do some good things, but their life is not characterized by following righteousness. It's just that once in a while they do something that is out of character for them. And Christians sometimes do things that are out of character too. When he says we don't practice sin, or whoever practices righteousness is born of God, he means that that's not our way of life. He obviously makes it clear in chapter 2, verse 1, these things I write to you so that you don't sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In chapter 1, verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. So he knows we do sometimes sin. But when he says we don't sin, he means we don't live in sin like the unbelievers do. He's making a distinction between believers and unbelievers. Believers do not live in sin. Believers are followers of Christ, and therefore they follow righteousness. I've often likened it to a vegetarian. We could say a vegetarian doesn't eat meat, but once in a while a vegetarian might succumb to temptation to eat meat, but that doesn't change the fact that they're a vegetarian and they need to stop. They'll try not to do it next time. That's kind of the same thing with sin in the believer. I'm out of time. I wish I was not. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. All kinds of free stuff at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow.